Dear Lord Jesus, we praise your name that you have sent your Spirit, and that your Spirit has come and changed our hearts so that we might believe in you and worship you. Lord, we know that there is no good in us without the work of your Spirit and your Word, and we praise your name for that. We praise your name, Lord, that we are sinners, poor and needy. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us today might recognize our position and we might flee to Christ. And we might know that if we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is truly a place of 1,000 charms to be with your Son Jesus in eternity. Lord, we pray that you will help us to believe that you have fulfilled your promises. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to believe that your word is true and that we should trust it and believe it and not fall back into our old sins. Lord, we pray and thank you that your Son Jesus Christ is interceding with you right now and that our prayers, as awkward and as confused as they are interpreted by your Son Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might know the joy of your salvation and the great joy of seeing your promises worked out in history. Lord, we pray for a fellow church. We pray, Lord, for Trinity Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for Pastor Hartland. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen him as he is on a sabbatical and you will refresh him. And Lord, that he might return to his pulpit mighty in the gospel and with a new desire, Lord, to preach your word clearly and carefully to your people. Lord, we pray for our representatives. Oh God, we are so concerned about the things that we see in Washington, D.C. We praise you, Lord, for the freedom of the church, and we pray, Lord, that our representatives, Lord, will help maintain that freedom so that we might live at peace in this nation. And Lord, we pray that you will please remind them that they are servants of the God Most High, and that you are a holy God, and that you find the life of human beings precious, and that you find your truth precious. And Lord, we pray that our representatives will agree with you in that. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Dr. Chirion. We pray, Lord, that as he teaches young men and women about your Bible at the Bible College, that they will be taught to rightly divide your word. We pray, Lord, that you will protect them from the sin of syncretism. And Lord, that they will rely only on your word and not on the many traditions that are in India, whether they be Hindu traditions, Lord, or false Christian traditions. And again, Lord, we plead with your Spirit that he might be among us, so that if there is anyone here, Lord, who has not come to know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I very rarely meet true atheists, or even for that matter, true agnostics. Most of the people that I meet with and talk to about God believe that there is a God of some sort. In fact, it was only when I was at the University of Iowa as an undergraduate that I met lots of atheists. Most atheists tend to clump up around university towns and on the internet near websites called the Flying Spaghetti Monster. That's just sort of the way that atheism works. Now, even though there are not a lot of atheists, there are, and they make up a strong and vocal minority. But when we turn even to things like formal philosophy, you'll find that guys like Plato and Aristotle were very robust theists. They were not Christians. Someone who's a theist is not necessarily a Christian, but they were theists. And it is even true that the theistic impulse exists among what are called the Epicureans, even though they accumulate their ideas in atheistic ideas like Marxism and existentialism and pragmatism. But almost all people universally want to talk about and think about God on some level. And what that means is that when we have conversations with people about God, normally, now again there are exceptions, but normally the conversation is not, does God exist, but what kind of God is there? Is he a personal God? Is he an active God? Is he a God who speaks? Is he a kind God? Is he a cruel God? Is he a God with a sense of humor? What kind of God is he? And so when we are in conversations with most people in the United States, and even our Jewish and Muslim and Hindu and Baha'i friends, the question is not, is there a God? But rather, what is he like? And when we turn to our passage today in Genesis, we'll beginning to learn more about what our God is like and how active and involved he is in the affairs of everyday life. And most importantly, one of the things that we're going to see about our God, this God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that he keeps his promises. And he is working in the background of history for the purpose of blessing all nations through Abraham. Now, because we're going over two chapters today, we're going to be doing Genesis chapter 20 and Genesis chapter 21. We can't cover all of the verses there, so I'm going to create our narrative framework. What happens is that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham travels away from the plain to the country of the king Abimelech. Now, Abraham and Sarah again pretend that they are not married, and Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem. He does not have relationships with her. Now, God reveals himself to Abimelech in a dream, and then God tells Abimelech what's going to happen if he doesn't give up Sarah. And the next morning, Abimelech springs from bed and runs about obeying God. And one of the things that he has to do is return Sarah, and the other thing is he has to ask Abraham to pray for him. Abraham then does pray for him, and the kingdom, and all the women in the kingdom are healed from the fact that their wombs were closed. And then the king allows Abraham to dwell in the land. The son of promise, Isaac, is born in the land of Abimelech. Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, begins to persecute Isaac. That is not readily apparent in our text where it says it's just being laughed at. But the apostle Paul tells us that Ishmael had started to persecute Isaac. And Abraham sends Ishmael into the wilderness with his mother. They almost die, but they are saved by the intervention of God. Abraham then dwells in the land with Abimelech, and after making a covenant with him, Abraham settles down into one place and worships God as the everlasting God. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. I will be beginning in verse 3, and we'll go down to 8. And then we'll go to verses 10 and 11, and then we'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 21 together. Beginning in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her and said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. Abimelech then confronts Abraham. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." And I go over to chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Now the most fundamental issue in our passage is how it is that God is keeping his promises to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations, and that he would be the blessing to all nations, and that his children would be able to keep on the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. Now, at the same time, Abraham continues to sin, and God continues to graciously keep him from experiencing the full effects of those sins. Abraham has again, in our passage, threatened the chastity of his wife and created the possibility that someone might believe that the child of promise is actually Abimelech's son. You can see how that would happen. And so to keep the promise of the seed with Sarah and Abraham, God speaks to the king of Gerar in a dream. Look with me to verse 3 and 4 in chapter 20. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? And then look to the second part of verse 5, where Abimelech continues, in the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hand I have done this. There's an incredible amount of theology that is assumed in this conversation. First, you notice that God doesn't introduce himself to Abimelech. You know, there are no atheists either in foxholes or in the presence of God. An atheist or pagan does not stand before God and say, help me out here, Jehovah? Who are you? This is not what happens. Abimelech immediately knows who he is. God does not explain to Abimelech that he is the creator God who punishes sin with death and rewards obedience with life. And we should note that the king never questions God's authority. He never says, well, haven't you noticed I worship Baal, and Baal will become... No, this is not the conversation at all. Abimelech may never have heard of Yahweh or Jehovah, but he immediately accepts his authority and who he is. And God's opening salvo against Abimelech is incredibly clear. You are a dead man. Can you imagine something more frightening than to stand before God and have him tell you you're dead? And the punishment that he has coming to him because he has taken another man's wife is death. Now we need to pause here for a moment and remember how it is that we interpret the Bible. God is condescending in the way that he speaks to Abimelech. God did not kill Abimelech, speak to his soul, get his soul to repent, and then raise his body from the dead, allowing him to awake from his dream. Now what God is saying in incredibly clear and human terms is, behold, you are as good as a dead man. The king is being told by God that if he does not return Abraham's wife, God will kill him. And we need to remember this, that whenever we look at a passage of scripture like this, we have to ask ourselves whether or not there isn't an assumed conditional within the words. It's not possible for God to tell someone that they are a dead man while they're still alive. And so what is occurring here is that the assumed condition is that if you do not return Abraham's wife, you are a dead man. We see the same thing occurring in Jonah's story. where he's preaching to Nineveh. Jonah never tells the Ninevites if they repent, God won't destroy their city. Yet when they do repent, God holds back his wrath. Abimelech, again, is a dead man if he does not repent, and God does not have mercy. Further, God and Abimelech agree on the moral standard. You notice Abimelech doesn't say, oh, I see, you're talking about the Ten Commandments. I don't follow the Ten Commandments. That's somebody else's rules. There's no argument about what the moral standard is in the presence of God. They both agree about what God's moral standard is. Abimelech agrees that it is a sin to take another's man's wife. The only thing that Abimelech is willing to argue in the presence of God is that it is an unintended sin. His intention in taking Sarah was not to steal another man's wife. He was doing his best not to sin. And yet, he has sinned. Look with me at verse 9. Abimelech says to Abraham, how have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Beloved, think on this for a moment. God holds us responsible both for our intended sins and on our unintended sins. In other words, we can both sin consciously and unconsciously. We can do things that are sinful and we're not thinking through, well, I'm rebelling against God as I do this. If you have a chance over lunch and you look at Leviticus chapter 4, God provided the nation of Israel a sacrifice for unintentional sins. Sins that we might call mistakes, but God calls sins. What this means is that it's not, by the way, merely good enough to be a nice person. Even if you obey the letter of the law, you will still commit unconscious sins. You will still defile yourself in the world. You will violate God's law on accident. And God claims the right to punish you for these sins, just as he claims the right to punish Abimelech. God's standard of holiness is greater than our self-awareness. Let me say that again. God's standard of holiness is greater than our self-awareness. We're often tempted to think about how good we are. I'm a good person, especially when you compare yourself to your neighbor. Look at my neighbor. He's got trash all over his lawn, and he fell down drunk last week, and I'm much nicer than that because I don't do those things. But you see, God's standard is even higher than the mere letter. God's standard is even unintentional sin. And the only way that we can escape from the just punishment of our sins is if someone intercedes for us. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But right now, look with me to verse 6. God says, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God reminds the king that the issue is not that God is ignorant of the facts. It's not that God doesn't know what happened. But God says that he has limited the sin. He has taken another man's wife as his wife. That's a sin. But God has kept him from consummating or touching Sarah. And God takes responsibility for having limited the sin. And God, again, is here laying out the doctrine of compatibilism. The doctrine of compatibilism is that God is completely and sovereignly in control of all things, and at the same time, man is responsible for his sin. In this case, if God had not restrained the king's appetites, he would have consummated his relationship with Sarah. But God says, I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Without his knowledge, without the knowledge of Abimelech, God had sovereignly modified the desire of Abimelech to limit evil. Now maybe Abimelech was just too busy on the day when Sarah came into his harem. We don't know. But it was God who is claiming that it was he who kept Abimelech from consummating his relationship with Sarah and going into deeper sin. And we must grasp from this the relationship of God and a sinner's heart in the issue of sinful events. According to Genesis 9, the imagination of man's heart is evil. And Genesis 6 tells us every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. These two passages articulate for us the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity is that everything that we do separate from the grace of God is sinful. And yet, in the case of Abimelech, God shows us by his common grace that human beings are not as evil as they could be. Because God actively restrains us from evil. God limits our sin. What that means is if you're sitting here today and you're not a child molester, and you are not a cannibal, and you are not a murderer, it is not because you are a really nice person. The reason that you are not participating in those horrific sins, which I have just described, is because of the grace of God. Just as Abimelech's life, he would have consummated his relationship with Sarah, unless God had not restrained him from sin. So God is actively engaged in your life, keeping you from sin, even if you are an unbeliever. We don't know what kind of understanding Abimelech had of God, but he certainly doesn't know that God has restrained him from evil. Now please remember this again. If you are ever prepared to plead your works before God, remember who it is who takes responsibility for your works. The reason that Abimelech did not sin worse against God and Abraham is because of God's grace. And the reason that we are not greater sinners than we are is because of God's grace. God claims responsibility from keeping Abimelech from sin, just as he claims responsibility for our good works, even if we are a Christian, even if we are an unbeliever. When we do good, it is because of God's grace. And when we don't do the evil that we intend, it is because of God's grace. Now, God's purpose in doing all of these things is twofold. First, it is so that Abraham will have his wife restored to him, as it says in verse 7. But it is also so that the child of promise will not be confused at all with the child of Abimelech. And in verse 16, we see that Abimelech was also publicly proving that he did not have relations with Sarah. Part of what he is doing is that he is making sure absolutely everybody understands he didn't touch her. As he says, "This vindicates you before all who are with you and everybody." Now all the land of Gerar knows that Sarah was not despoiled by the king. No one will think that the child of promise is the son of the king, because the king has so thoroughly and carefully proved that he did not have relations with her. And so the Lord's intent first is to get Sarah back to Abraham, but he also makes sure that there is no possible story being swung around that Isaac is Abimelech's child. Now when Abimelech awakes from his dream, he immediately gets about taking care of the problem. Now, I don't know that Abimelech was saved, but Abimelech is obeying God. That's something to remember. If God has struck your conscience, don't wait for tomorrow to obey. Wake up and obey God immediately. His greatest concern is that God has informed him is that his life is dependent on two things: returning Abraham's wife and having Abraham pray for him. Those are the only two things that are going to save his life. We also discover from this that Abraham is a prophet. This is the first time that the word prophet is used in the scriptures. In other words, Abraham has the ability, like Moses, to intercede for God's people. When we tend to think of the office of prophet, we think of foretelling or of telling the future. But God's prophets foretold the future. They preached the way of the Lord. They held people responsible to the moral standard of God. And they interceded. And so we see Moses and Daniel and Job and others not only prophesying, but also interceding with God for those who have sinned. And God is here beginning to lay out the groundwork for the need of an intercessor and a prophet. Someone to stand before God to plead our case and to seek healing. And throughout the Bible, we see men like Moses confessing the sin of the people and praying for God's mercy. And so here, Abimelech must turn to the prophet of God to save himself from death and damnation and from the physical and for the physical healing of his people. And here we see one of the ways that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham that all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham's responsibilities were not merely to be personally holy or to train up his children in the way of the Lord, but he was also a prophet, a person who taught others about the truth of God and interceded for them with God. We should also note that God, who has silently and sovereignly limited evil in the life of the king, Abimelech is not aware that God has kept him from sin until God reveals it to him. But this God who can heal at a word, requires that Abimelech come and submit himself to Abraham so that Abraham will pray for him. The issue is not that God couldn't have healed that way, but rather that God wants Abimelech and Abraham to understand that the blessings of God now need to come through Abraham as a prophet. Now, though Abraham is the first prophet mentioned in Scripture, he is not the last, nor is he the most important. According to Stevens in his sermon to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:35, the most important prophet is Jesus Christ. And each one of us needs to recognize that if we are to be healed from our sins, we need to flee to the greatest of the prophets, which is Jesus. Because the only person who can intercede efficaciously for us before God is now Jesus Christ. And he not only intercedes for his people, but he also died for them. And he paid the penalty of their sins. And he arose again on the third day so that he might intercede for them. Now please, if you're here today and you reject Jesus Christ as your loving Savior, I want you to hear the words of God to Abimelech as addressed to your heart. You are a dead man. If you, like Abimelech, do not flee to the prophet of God for intercession because of your sins, you are dead. God gives us all of these stories and narratives so that we will better understand our position with God. And as a minister of the gospel, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you your position. You're a dead man. You're a dead man walking. And the only way of healing is if you do exactly what Abimelech did. He repented of his sin of taking Sarah, and he went to the prophet of God, and he asked the prophet of God to intercede for him. And so if you would like to be saved from your sins today, you must flee to Jesus Christ. You must come to Jesus Christ, and you must repent of your sins, and you must ask for Jesus to intercede for you before God. And you must believe that Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty that you owe to God. And so the intercession of Jesus Christ is not merely in prayer, but it is also in paying the penalty of our sins. And if you have any questions about that, I will be at the door after the service. I'd be delighted to talk to you about that. Send me an email, call me, talk to the Christian who brought you to church today. Every one of us would love to tell you more about how you can be saved, so that you won't be a dead man, but rather you might be a living person in Jesus Christ. Now our passage not only tells us of how God was making Abraham a blessing through being a prophet, God was also teaching Abraham about what it meant to walk in the way of the Lord. Abraham had stepped out of the way of righteousness and justice. He has lied. He has threatened the purity of his wife, and he has created a terrible injustice because of his sin. Now, what is the excuse? What is it that he told himself before he fell into this sin? Well, look with me to verse 11. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. Let me explain to you how Abraham fell into sin. Abraham looked at the king of Gerar, he looked at the palace and all the people, and he said to himself, these people don't know Jehovah. There is no fear of God here. These people are untrustworthy. And so what Abraham decides to do is that he's going to take steps to protect himself. And his steps to protect himself is that he decides to lie. He decides to threaten the chastity of his wife. Now God had called him to be a blessing to all nations. And what Abraham decided was that if the nations don't look the way I want them to, I'm going to join them in being unholy. I'm going to step off the way of the Lord so that I might be protected from those who do not fear God. And so he gives them partial information. He tells them that Sarah is his sister, even though at most she was his half-sister. And regardless of whatever biological relationship Abraham has with her, Abraham has rather conveniently forgotten the second piece of information. She's my sister, and we're married. And so by telling a half-truth, he tells a full lie. Now fundamentally, this sin comes down to fearing man more than trusting in the sovereignty of God. You see, Abraham, he looks out, he sees that they don't fear God, and instead of trusting that God will continue to keep his promises, what does Abraham decide to do? He decides to protect himself through sin. We might say that this is fearing man more than fearing God. And aren't we tempted to do this as well? Isn't this the way of our life when we are at work? And we look around at all the people that we work with, and none of them fear God. And they are all successful in their employment. They are all getting the raises. They might be padding their expense account just a little bit. They might be lying to the boss, but these are the ones who are making it. And so we think to ourselves, the pathway of success, the way to protect myself and my family, is not to fear God, but rather to sin. Isn't this what happens at school when we see that one person is being advanced because he's lying, he's cheating, he's doing things that he's not supposed to? And so what we do is that we begin to do the same thing. Just a week before the performance analysis begins, we make sure the boss hears that cutting comment about Sarah that will be necessary to keep Sarah from being put in front of us. Just before our wife finds out that we've done something, we tell a series of lies that establishes a framework so that we don't get asked the question that really needs to be asked. So we protect ourselves from God and from the people who fear God. We tell lies that are necessary to cover up our mistakes. And when we do that, we are following after Abraham. But we are not following after Abraham when he is on the way of the Lord. We are following after Abraham when he is on the wide way or the broad road. Now we might be tempted to consider or assume from this passage that God will cover up our sins like Abraham. I mean, didn't God kind of work it out in the background? Abraham's done this horrible sin, but God protects his wife. God makes sure that things don't go bad. Well, is that what happened? God did protect the child of promise. But do you remember that Abraham had to send Ishmael out of the camp? Why is it that Abraham had to send his firstborn child and his second wife, Hagar, from the camp? Because God told him to? How is it that Abraham got a second wife? Well, he sinned. Why is it that he had Ishmael with her? Because he sinned. God did not protect him from all of the ramifications of his sin. At the end of Genesis chapter 21, Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. Abimelech, by the way, brings his general. How would you feel if you had to negotiate a covenant with someone and they bring their bodyguard and, oh, I don't know, 10,000 soldiers? Does that make you feel secure living in the land? Does that make you feel like you've got a good relationship with someone when they bring their general with them? Abraham didn't have a good relationship with Abimelech. Abraham, in fact, if you read the end of chapter 21, is having problems with Abimelech's people stealing his well. And so God did protect Abraham on the issue of the plan of salvation. But God did not protect Abraham from all of the consequences of his sins. And this should be a reminder to us that it is always better to obey God than to sin. It is always better to not get an advancement if we have to lie for it. It is always better to obey God than to sin. Because God will protect our salvation if we are saved. But God might also require that we send away our firstborn son. He may also make sure that we have bad relations with the people who we work with. God will not protect us from all of the consequences of our sin. Now, even as we say this, God is using all of the events to teach Abraham about himself and about his power and his authority. Next week, God will command Abraham to sacrifice the child of promise. Please, by the way, if you attend church with us regularly, be praying for me as I prepare that sermon. It's a difficult sermon to preach, and it is my hope that God will use that sermon in a very special and powerful way. But in our passage today, God uses the prayer of Abraham to heal the court of Abimelech. Abraham's greatest test of faith was the binding of Isaac. But before that test, he took Ishmael and Hagar and he put them outside of the camp. And God is doing all of these things so that Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. Abraham blessed the nation of Gerar by healing them. And God, bit by bit and day by day, is sanctifying Abraham so that he might be righteous and just. And so God is continuing to work with Abraham. He's teaching Abraham what it means to be a blessing to the nations. He's teaching him what it means to walk on the way of the Lord. Look with me to chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. What is meant by this term, the Lord visited Sarah? Just as the Lord had closed all of the wombs of the house of Abimelech, so God had closed Sarah's womb. And so for some 75 years, Sarah was not able to have children. She and Abraham have normal married relations, but no children are produced. We do not know by what means that God closed her womb, whether she had a medical condition or if God simply refused to allow her to have children. Both are possible. But whatever the inhibiting factor, God removes it. God visits her so that she might have children. Hebrews 11:11 informs us that not only had God closed Sarah's womb, but that she had already been through menopause. He also, then, God is refreshing her body so that she might have children. God visits her by opening her womb and overturning the general order of the human body. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and consider the issue of miracles and their relationship to the order of the universe. Our God is a God of means. Our God uses things like prayer to heal, and He uses things like medicine to heal. And God uses Abraham and Sarah enjoying married relations to bring forth a child. Sometimes within the church, we speak of miracles as if they go against nature. But this is a very unhelpful way to speak about miracles, especially among astute non-believers. If you ever begin to study apologetics, you will realize that if you say that a miracle is something unnatural, you open yourself up to an enormous number of attacks. Let me read you something, a brief quote from Augustine. When events like this happen, miracles, they do not happen against nature except for us, who have a limited knowledge of nature, but not for God, for whom nature is what He has made. Because God is the God of nature, God reversed the general course of the regime of death in the life of Sarah by visiting her. He refreshed her body and He opened her womb. It is miraculous to us because we don't know how God did it. And it is a miracle to us because God has informed us of His purpose of doing it, which is to allow a child to be born, especially the child of promise. Now, why do I bring this up? This is sort of an odd distinction to be bringing up. Well, I bring it up because we now know more about infertility from a biological standpoint than Abraham and Sarah did. Human beings also use means. And God has allowed us to use technology as a means to overcome the regime of sin and death. We have seen the use of tools and technology to construct the ark. God saved His people through the normal use of technology. And so now, human beings can use medical science to overcome a closed womb or other maladies of infertility. It is not a sin to do this any more than it is a sin to treat cancer, as long as the technologies employed do not violate God's revealed will. I am sure that Abraham and Sarah used every non-sinful means of fertility that was available to them, because we know that they also used a sinful means with the introduction of Hagar. Marcus was telling me that he was looking through the Advertiser, and you can still rent wombs. You can get surrogate mothers just like Abraham did. And so that option is still open, but I believe that that option is forbidden by the Scriptures. Now, let me be very clear. There are some forms of fertility treatment which are sinful. There are some which we should not participate in as Christians because it violates God's revealed will. And if you are concerned about those sorts of issues, please come and talk to me about it. I have friends who are bioethicists, and I would be happy to talk to you about the different options and whether or not those options violate God's will. That's part of what I get to do as a pastor, is that I study the Word of God and try to understand God's will, and then I try to understand what's going on in the world and seeing how that interacts with God's will. And if I'm not familiar with the technology, we can find resources that are. And so I bring this up because God is the Lord of the womb. I have friends who have used every non-sinful means of fertility treatment available, and they still cannot have children. And I have friends who have so many children, they're sometimes confused as to whether or not God meant it when He said it was a blessing. And so in this case, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful because it is such a strong desire to have children. And we have to make sure that we don't sin in that and that we walk carefully. And as your pastor, I ask you, please come and talk to me and let me help you think through these things if you decide to use some means which might be questionable on these issues. Now look with me to verse 6 and 7. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, last week and this week, we have worked through some heavy doctrines together. We've thought about great sins and great sinners. We've thought about a mighty and sovereign God who limits evil and overcomes sin to fulfill His promises, a God who rains fire and brimstone down upon sinners, a God who has created and maintains hell. These are deep things. And these are sometimes hard things. And sometimes as a godly, and I am particularly susceptible to this, we become so concerned about God's holiness and judgment that we forget about the absolute wonder and joy that comes from being a servant of God. And our desire to be sober Christians, and I pray that each one of us will be sober Christians, we become dour Christians. We become Christians who pretend to be sad when we have no reason to be. This has truly convicted me as I was preparing this sermon. Let me read these words to you again. God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Sarah is aware that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. She is aware that God has been the direct cause of great suffering in her life. And she also knows that God made her laugh. Not the laughter of humiliation. Look, there are horrible forms of laughter. There's the laughter of coarseness and the laughter of confusion. But that isn't the laughter that she's describing here. She's describing the indescribable joy that comes from recognizing God's goodness and His kindness on a poor, rotten sinner like her. And like on us. Now, I was tempted to solemnly pronounce that Isaac's name means laughter. And the reason that God called Isaac's laughter was so they would be constantly reminded of their sin. Yeah, that's actually not what happens in the text. It preaches really well, though. Isaac is called laughter because we have a good God. Isaac is called laughter because a 90-year-old woman who had desired her whole life to hold a child up to her chest and to nurse it is being given a baby. Isaac is called laughter because of just the joy that comes from seeing the promises of God fulfilled. You see, part of the plan of salvation is happiness and joy. Listen to the words of the author of Hebrews. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, God doesn't just save us from our sins, but He also gives us joy. He gives us real times of laughter, not the horrible, cheap laughter of the world, but of this indescribable joy that comes from seeing the promises of God fulfilled in our lives. Have you ever had that insight from the Spirit? The insight where God shows you that this world is a comedy and that it's not necessarily a tragedy? Do you understand how Hamlet ends, everybody's dead. That's a tragedy. Do you know how a comedy ends? A comedy ends with a wedding. How does the book of Revelation end? book of Revelation ends with the wedding feast of the Lamb. One of the things that we need to recognize as Christians is that there are tragic events in our life. There are deep and horrible things that happen to us. But this world for the Christian does not end with a whimper. The world ends with a wedding feast. The world ends with laughter and great joy. And so let us close thinking upon the God that made Sarah laugh. Is this the God that you believe in? You know, as your pastor, I want you to believe in the God who has created hell. But I also want you to believe in this God, the God that brought such joy to an old woman's life, and whose plan of salvation not only includes righteousness and justice, but also laughing and blessings and joy. Is this the God that you represent to your friends and family? Is this the God that you comfort yourself with? It is a God who commands that we be holy, but that we rejoice always. And Paul, in case we're confused, says, and again, I say, rejoice. It is a God who, when he gives us the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not darkness, it is not grimness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. What kind of tyrant can make a law against joy? You see, our God is a solemn and holy and righteous God, and he is a God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he is also the God who, in his plan of salvation, came to an old woman and gave her laughter and joy. And if we are truly going to worship the God of the Bible, we have to worship the God of Sodom and Gomorrah and the God of laughter, the God of joy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I stand before your people and admit that I often think of you as a harsh God. Lord, I would never do that with my words, but so often I do it, Lord, with the way that I live. And Lord, we pray and confess as a people that we trust so little in your promises that we are often unhappy. We trust your gospel so little, Lord, that we are often depressed by the environment and the things around us. And yet, Lord, when we look into this passage, we see a God of joy, a God of the smallest kindnesses, a God who made Sarah laugh. And we pray, Lord, that we might leave this place rejoicing because you are such a good and kind God. And we pray, Lord, that we will also, in sobriety, remember our sin. But also, Lord, might we remember the wonder of the promised child in Jesus Christ. And might make us laugh in joy and worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.